This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 271. Today we welcome Dr. Sam Waldron to the program to speak about family-integrated churches. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 271. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Wheaton, Illinois. I have a number of great guests and panelists with me today. Let me introduce them to you. We have first Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia, online at newcovpres.com. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to speak with you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
Yeah, it's exciting. We're going to have a great discussion, and we have another regular, Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you.
As always, good to be here, Camden. Thanks.
Jim's online. His church is available at calvary-amwell.org. Jim's also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary, classmate of mine. And we have gathered together today to discuss a very important subject, and we've invited a very important guest to speak. We have with us today for the very first time Dr. Sam Waldron, who is Academic Dean of the Midwest Center for Theological Studies, as well as Professor of Systematic Theology, and he also serves as one of the pastors of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Welcome to the program, Dr. Waldron. It's great to have you with us.
It's a delight to be here. Thank you for the invitation to talk with you guys.
Yes, and today we are going to speak about family-integrated churches, a very important subject that no doubt many of our listeners are aware of, but others may not have heard about it, and we're going to be speaking about ecclesiology, the family, and how all of that comes together in the local church and more broadly in Christ Church in general. But before we get into this subject, I do need to stop and briefly mention that Reformed Forum is listener-supported, and we'd encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We are a nonprofit 501c3 organization, and we really appreciate the opportunity that we have to record all of our episodes and to write on our websites and distribute all of our materials free of charge, but we need your help. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Jim and Nick, we've been speaking about this subject for quite some time and just kind of comparing notes, ecclesiological notes, I guess, and experience in our local churches. And we've finally been able to put this episode together to speak about family-integrated churches. Nick, I'll pass things to you. Could you describe very briefly just your experience and then also your desire to have Dr. Waldron on the program to discuss this subject?
Sure. I think over the last 4 years, maybe 5 years, we've seen sort of a resurgence of interest in family and church relations. And in many respects, I think that's been a good thing. And I wanted to say at the outset of this show that even as we may be critiquing some aspects of family integrated church, there are a lot of good things, as I know Dr. Waldron has pointed out. A lot of things that we agree with and would benefit from. And I think I was not as aware of the family integrated church movement until maybe about 4 or 5 years ago. We have several families in our own church who, I think through the homeschooling movement and then through the ministry of Odie Bauckham, really latched onto a lot of the fundamentals of family integrated church. And so we wanted to have someone on the show who had done some work of, you know, studying the issues, carefully thinking through them and writing on them. And Dr. Waldron had written, and I had just come across these a few years ago, maybe last year, had written a dozen or so posts over at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies on family integrated church. So wanted to have you on, Dr. Waldron, to talk a little bit about the issues involved, just bringing our listeners up to speed with what family integrated church is, what are some of their principal tenets, and I was wondering if we could talk just briefly about the history of this movement. I'm less familiar with the history except the involvement of Doug Phillips and Vision Forum, which I think he is the founder of the Family Integrated Church website, perhaps. I think I'm correct in that. Could you talk a little bit about that, Dr. Waldron, about the history of this movement in so much as you understand it?
Sure. Well, I'm going to do this, but I do it with no claim to expertise and with the concern that Vaughty, Bauckham, Scott, Robert, Jeff Pollard may call me later and say, no, you didn't get that right.
Sure.
But at any rate, I guess I think my own experience of this goes back to when we were a family with young children in Michigan. And at some point, we decided that what would be best for our children for at least the younger grades of their educational life would be for them to be homeschooled. So we became members of the homeschooling movement and actually homeschooled our children in Michigan before it was actually formally legal. And in fact, it was, I remember very well when a family not too far from us that had been taken to court by the state of Michigan finally won their case. And in some way, shape, or form, a gain for all of us who were homeschooling, the actual legal acknowledgement that what we were doing was fine and good. But at any rate, so we were homeschooling, and part of the homeschooling movement went to some of the conferences. This is before anything like the family integrated movement began to get off the ground, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But I did become aware back then that there were homeschoolers and then there were homeschoolers. And what I meant by that, I always felt that our homeschooling was a kind of pragmatic choice of that we felt was best for our children at a certain age, and their development would give us the opportunity to mold their characters and have relationships with them that were deeper and would tend to be a means for the gospel to transform their hearts and lives. And we were very, very involved in the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, where I became a pastor, and very committed to the local church. And I began to become aware through different homeschooling conferences, and even spoke at one or two, or did seminars there on one thing or the other, that perhaps there were some people involved that homeschooling had become something more than that to them. Later on in my ministry, I began to be aware of people that it seemed to me were confusing family authority structures with ecclesiastical authority structures. Mm-hmm. And a few years ago, when I was first lecturing on the doctrine of the church, I thought it would be helpful and necessary to discuss these distinctions. So I think the family integrated church movement, in my view, probably grows out of the homeschooling movement that began back in the 80s, 70s, and 80s, I suppose.
Right.
That's as far back as my own experience goes. So our own practice was we actually homeschool all our kids. This is one of my bona fides. Talk to homeschoolers and family integrated people, we homeschooled all our kids through 7th or 8th grade and then put them in a Christian high school in Grand Rapids where they finished their high school education. Later on, I began to research this. This went to a number of websites. And began to try to familiarize myself with this, read several books, and trying to understand where they were coming from. And then I wrote a lecture kind of critiquing where I understood the family integrated movement to come from. That lecture, I'm kind of giving you a stream of consciousness of how this whole thing developed for me, so that's about the best I can do. That lecture was put online eventually by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship, and on their website drew a lot of criticism and comment and commendation, and resulted in my getting contacted by some of the family integrated leaders and saying, let's talk a little bit because we don't think you properly represented us in your lecture. And that led to my having quite a bit of contact with Scott Brown, who was the director, I'm not quite sure the right title is, of the NCFIC, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, Vaudie Baucom, and Jeff Pollard down at Mount Zion, and their ministries there. So, and in talking with those men, I found a couple of things out. I found out that there were men in the family integrated movement that were much more oriented to the Confession of Faith I hold, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and drew the conclusion that when I talked about family integrated things, I needed to make a distinction between the broader movement that may contain a lot of elements that I think are really fuzzy ecclesiastically, or even downright wrong ecclesiastically, and men that are more confessionally oriented, with whom I still have some practical disagreements, but men like Vaudie and Vaudie Baucom, Jeff Pollard, and Scott Brown.
Right, yeah, I think that's a helpful analysis of sort of how the homeschool movement and the family integrated church movement sort of came together. I've noticed in a lot of the people that a lot of the adherents of family integrated church that I come into contact with, they've sort of adopted on the education front, so the ecclesiastical side is, you know, aside, this idea that God commands homeschooling. My wife and I also homeschool for the same reasons you and your wife did. We practically think it's the best way we can educate our children in a Christian way right now, what we can afford. My wife is equipped to do that, but I've heard many family integrated church adherents use Deuteronomy 6 as a proof text for God commanding and requiring homeschooling. And I have a friend, John Payne, who is at a PCA church in Douglasville, Georgia. And he pointed out once that it's interesting, not only in the rest of the scriptures, but also throughout all church history, there is a history of pedagogy. So David in Psalm 119, 99, and 100 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. And Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And then all through church history, you don't find homeschooling until, as you said, about the 1970s in America. And so it is interesting that not only does there not seem to be a biblical mandate for parent-led education in the home of children on a non-theological, if I can put it that way, in all the subjects that our children have to study. But on top of that, you know, there's the example of it not being that in Scripture and throughout church history. I thought that was kind of an interesting observation.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. You know, it seems to me that there's some woodenness, rigidity on this issue because certainly I would acknowledge, and I think all of us would probably acknowledge, that the education, the general education of children falls within the sphere of the family. It's the sphere sovereignty of the family that is primarily responsible for the education of children. But this does not mean that that responsibility, that the actual work of it, not the responsibility for it in one sense, but the actual work of it can't be delegated to other teachers. And the notion that no one can do this besides myself really connotes at least some measure of I think, lack of appreciation of the gifts God brings into our children's lives that they can profit from and can be useful to them besides ourselves. I think this is true of the general education of children, and a lack of appreciation sometimes for the gifts other people can be to our children. And it also carries over into a lack of appreciation, I think, sometimes that God has given, of the gifts God has given spiritually to the church.
I'm wondering also if there's not a failure to understand a biblical view of authority, as you've already mentioned, in sphere sovereignties, and that out of the family, out of Adam and Eve, obviously at creation, you know, all there is Adam and Eve. There are no teachers. There are no police officers. There are no spheres in which, as humanity develops and God ordains different spheres, governments and church leaders, and and then moving us now into ecclesiology, it is interesting that it almost seems like a lot of the family integrated presupposition is that it's dad and mom, and it's a patriarchal model, and you know, all authority resides there. While, you know, we would say the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, means all superiors and inferiors, our confessions say. And right. So we understand that there's a biblical theology of authority that develops out from the parents at God's ordaining in Scripture. So could you talk a little bit about the idea of the church being a family of families? I know that's a big phrase that Vadi Bakum uses, and I've heard others use.
Right. That phrase is really, I think, bedeviled the family integrated church movement. Now, I need to say at the outset that in a series of emails with Vadi, and I think online, he's made clear that that he doesn't think the use of the phrase of the church being a family of families was a good way to talk about what he believes.
Right.
Okay. And so he's kind of renounced that phrase, and I'm very glad for that. That's one of the things that some of the more modern family integrated people have done that has really made my heart glad, because I do think there are people out there that do think of the church actually as a family of families, or at least are guilty of profound confusion with regard to the relationship of the different spheres of authority that God has instituted in human life. Mm-hmm. And so, because now this is where... Okay, this is where my being a Baptist and your being Presbyterians may get us into some discussion, okay?
Sure.
but let me be quite honest. I would have thought that it's always seemed very odd to me that a Baptist who understood himself and what he believed at all could ever think of the church as a family of families.
Yeah, it's odd that it would manifest itself so prevalently in a Baptist sphere.
I could see where that would be more. Now, this is where you may want to argue with me or correct me. But I could see where that would be more consistent with a Presbyterian approach to the church.
Yeah,
I can't see how it is at all consistent with a Baptist approach to the church. And of course, Vadi and Scott and Jeff, the guys that I know best, are all Baptist, and 1689 Baptist to boot.
Right.
One thing I would mention to Nick before we got started is, in Presbyterian polity, you're exactly right, but what happens is, for some variants of the family integrated model, the local church ends up losing original jurisdiction over wives and children, for instance, so that the local church itself becomes a presbytery. And the question is that valid, and is Scripture going to support such a thing? Could we say, you know, the Acts 15 model of churches coming together? I realize you'll have different understanding of that from us, but that's fine. But, you know, we see the local church as having officers, you know, men that are gifted to exercise certain authority and certain rule, for instance. And that's something that's not given to every single father or every single member of an individual family. So that's where the Presbyterian type mentality needs to stop at the local church. But that's an excellent point that you make there.
And I would also add that while I agree with you that I've often thought it was strange that this movement has manifested itself in Baptistic Believers Baptist circles, because you're absolutely right. It almost seems like they're trying to be covenantal, but without the theology of covenant theology, just on a practical level, what do we do with our children? But I also think it's strange, and here maybe I'm going to sound more like a Baptist, where the church is more than just families. I mean, there are widows, There are single men and women in the church.
Right.
You know what you can't, and that's the problem with the family integrated church movement, as I see it, is it becomes hyper family. And then, as Camden's pointed out, it becomes low ecclesiology because it functionally thinks the church is just a bunch of families coming together, self-governing themselves, but then deciding to come together as a church.
Yeah. Well, let me acknowledge, of course, to kind of walk back a little bit here. Much of my understanding of sphere sovereignty comes from Dutch Reformed.
Oh yeah.
And Pedo-Baptist writers, so I want to acknowledge that. And I do think that Reformed and Presbyterian theologians understand this distinction. I don't think that in I think what I want to do is make a distinction between the leaders that are confessional and some of the people who are out there putting this stuff into practice.
Oh, yes.
I'm not quite sure what Jeff, Scott, and Voddy would say about all of this, and they probably not want to identify with some of this, but there are certainly people out there usurping the right to give communion to their own children. There are certainly people out there that think that the church's authority over their wife is mediated through the husband, and there are people out there like that. They are practicing those kind of things, and I think that Jeff and Voddy would probably want not to be identified with those things, but they're out there, and it really betokens a tremendous confusion with regard to sphere sovereignty and the fact that people haven't distinguished the sphere of the family from the church, from the state, in a way that I think the Bible demands that we should.
Right.
That's excellent. That's an excellent point.
It really goes back to a patriarchal model. Unless I'm mistaken about this theologically, it seems to me that a lot of the adherents of the family integrated church have bypassed the development, as I mentioned earlier, of ecclesiology. And it's almost like they want to go back to pre-Abraham to talk about, you know, because obviously, you know, Job functioned as a priest of his family. And you'll even hear some of the more, you know, theologically nuanced proponents talk about a Job sacrificing for his children and whatnot. But there's no way you can do that once you move into the history of Israel and redemptive history and then the New Covenant era at all.
Well, I mean,
you seem to be throwing out 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles.
Well, that's right. You know, I need to give a disclaimer here. I recently came out with a book, Reformed Baptist Academic Press. I published my book, A Man as a Priest in His Home. But one of the things I do in that book is to say we must, if we're going to use the priestly model for the way a man should govern, rule, serve his home, we have to understand that there has been redemptive historical development of very important kinds since the pre-Abrahamic covenant, pre-Mosaic covenant era of human history, and development then of the Levitical priesthood and the centralizing of the worship of Israel around the tabernacle and temple. Then you have the further development into the church temple of the new covenant, and you just can't forget or discount all of those developments and take yourself back and say I'm Job in every respect. You just can't do that. It's to flatten the biblical theology of the Bible in a way that we must not do.
Can you speak to us a little bit about what you mean when you say that we may be guilty of a messianic view of the Christian family if we adopt a family integrated paradigm?
Well, yeah, I'm talking about a danger there that I've seen in myself and churches that Reformed Baptist churches that are dominated by the homeschooling model of how to raise your children. And it's that I think we can begin in a subtle way to take pride in our homeschooling and believe that our homeschooling, our commitment to the family, is going to, in some way, it becomes our hope, becomes our boast, becomes a source of pride, and therefore, though we wouldn't say that we we would still say we believe the gospel, Christ is our hope, all of those things. In a subtle way, our commitment to our families, our commitment to biblical child rearing, our commitment to educating our children kind of becomes our message to the world, and kind of a sense of pride and satisfaction to ourselves. And again, nobody in their right mind would confess to that, but I think I've seen it in my own heart. I think I've seen it in our churches sometimes, and we just really need to be careful about taking some of these biblical principles, applications of biblical principles, biblical wisdom, and bringing it too far into the center of what our Christianity means. These things are not the gospel. These things may be applications and requirements of the gospel, or the wisdom the gospel gives us in terms of how to rule and guide our families, but they are not the gospel.
Yeah, that's very insightful.
Yeah. Now, some of the way that this discussion can be framed makes it sound as if people that are critical of family integrated churches are anti-family, but that's right. Certainly not the desire or the intent. Can we discuss what the positive role of parents are in the life of the family, and maybe fathers in particular?
Yeah. That's a great question. The first thing that comes to my mind since my own book, A Man as a Priest in His Home, has come out, I've been reminded of some of the issues that originally attracted me to this and to this whole subject. So I'll just talk to you about some of those things. Kind of my thesis in that book was that you could learn a lot about how you should behave as a father and husband from the model of priesthood in the Bible. Mm. And I believe that's true. When I was in college and seminary, not yet married, I got myself into a short-term relationship with a girl who turned out to be one of the early Christian feminists. Mm. And I really reacted against that. I'm still violently opposed to feminism and egalitarianism. I think it's one of the great evils in our day. But in reacting to that, you can become kind of a domineering, reactionary, authoritarian kind of model for male leadership, mm-hmm. which I don't think is appropriate at all. Mm-hmm. And what the idea of priesthood gave me was a different model for leadership, a gentler, more serving kind of model for leadership than maybe I had reacted into because of the context of going to college in the late 60s, early 70s, and the whole hippie movement back then, and the onset of Christian feminism and egalitarianism in a new way in our American culture. And so the idea of priesthood, Hebrews 5, the priest is appointed because he can deal gently with the misguided souls. And I thought, this is a much better model for how I should think about myself. And then as I look back in the Old Testament and try to think about some of the major roles, besides sacrificing animals and blood sacrifices that the priest played in Israel, I thought, boy, there's a lot to be learned from these, from both the Levitical priesthood and the men who prior to that were, like Job, priests in their home before the development of the church. And so I looked at that and I thought, wow, priests were instructors in sacred scriptures, and that's what a priest should be doing. So a man should take the role of instructing his family in the sacred scriptures. I said to myself, not only were they instructors in sacred scriptures and legal scholars, they actually were the judges. They had to apply the word of God to their homes and make judgments about practical matters. Some men have a real problem. They're great theoricians, but they don't have much practical judgment. They don't seem to be able to apply things to their homes in a way that's wise. And that's another thing a man should be. Man should be an intercessor for his family. That's what a priest was. That's what a man should be. He should intercede for his family every day of his life. priest was a mediator of divine blessing. One of the major roles of the priest was to bless the people of God, Numbers chapter 6. And a man should take it as his responsibility to be, not in the sense that Christ is, but in a lesser sense, a mediator, a head to his family. He's going to mediate to them blessing. And let's see, there's one more. Intercessor, mediator, mm-hmm. instructor, adjudicator. Doing this from memory. There's one more that I'm forgetting. I'll probably remember in a minute. But I thought those are all things that a man should do and man should be to his family and to his home. I know the other one is a director of religious worship, and it struck me that that's what the priests were to be. They were the directors of religious worship in Israel, mm-hmm. and before that, Job and Abraham were the directors of religious worship in their families, and we should be that too. We should make sure that our families are worshiping God ecclesiastically, that they're worshiping God familially, and they're worshiping God privately. That's all. Again, the role of the husband and father in the home.
That's an excellent point, and something that should be noted, that the fathers, the parents especially, are shepherds of their children. But we need to make a distinction between that and the specific calling of God for ordained office and ordained ministry. And so we don't administer exactly. the sacraments in the home, but yet there's a mandate and a call for parents and fathers especially to lead their children and to guide them, to bring them up in the faith, to even lead them in family worship, especially yeah. on the Lord's Day, in our view, but also yeah. so that they read Scripture, so that you instruct them, and also disciple them so that they would take this up in their own private lives. I'm glad you mentioned that.
I think those kind of issues are things that the family integrated people would are right about, mm-hmm. and if their emphasis on training fathers to disciple their own families is a good thing and something to be commended.
Yeah.
Right.
Thank
right.
you.
In terms of a concrete manifestation, Dr. Waldron, of how this plays itself out in the practical life of the church, from my experience anyhow, and I don't know what your experience is, but I have found that, consistent with what we have said thus far, that families which have bought into the family integrated movement are hesitant. They generally tend to be hesitant, it seems, to have their children in Sunday school, the Christian education programs of the church. And I'm just wondering if you have any pastoral advice that you might give us in dealing with folks like this. You know, you want to build a Sunday school program, they won't bring their children. And obviously there are some pastoral basics here, but if you could share with us maybe a little bit of your experience and share with us how you might recommend us working with people.
Sure. Well, a number of things come to mind right away. First of all, I think number one, the church has a right, based on the Great Commission, to disciple men. And that right is given to it by God itself. And so the church as an institution is the pillar and support of the truth and has the duty and responsibility of evangelizing everybody within reach. Okay, so that's the first thing, and that right and responsibility given it by Christ himself must be recognized by everyone, and I think that needs to be emphasized, and I think that might help with working some of these things out. The second thing I think we have to say is that the church has to make sure that in its Christian education programs, that it's doing things in an excellent way that does not undermine the family. Okay, this is where Waldy Baucom's book, Family Driven Faith, I think makes some very good points. I always tell people, and I think that the actual review of Waldy's book on 9 March is actually similar to my own take on Family Driven Faith, and that is, I agreed with his diagnosis of the problem in the first 70 or 80% of the book was great. I mean, the reaction that he had, and this, of course, comes out of a Southern Baptist kind of mega church background that he's reacting to, what he calls the corporate church. That's what he means by corporate church, that kind of mega church, where the church has programs for everything and something going for everybody all the time, and in a way that they found disruptive to the family. And I think he's right about that. So what we need to make sure we're doing as a church is using our authority and conducting our Christian education programs in a way that is consistent with the integrity of the family, and which is excellent. And that means we have excellent teachers, and we have excellent curricula that we're going to be giving to these people, and that we try to cooperate and bring the family into the instructional and catechetical structure of the Sunday school. So I think we have to make sure that we're doing an excellent job there, and there's no good reason for a Christian family to be saying, you know, this is just too much. It's disruptive to my family, or this stuff, or my child has a teacher that's not doing a good job, or is not a good example. This is the kind of teacher we would really ever choose to put our children under if we had a choice in the matter. So the church has to make sure it's doing a good job with those kind of things. I do think that wisdom dictates that the church, the elders of the church, not force families into using Sunday school. And here I think we need to talk about, there are the people that are evangelistically against Sunday school and are going to be going around the church telling everybody not to put their kids in Sunday school. And if you have those kind of people, you got a real problem. Okay. But if you have people that are just saying, you know, we don't have a good conscience about this. We'd rather keep our children with us. We're going to bring them to Sunday school, but they're going to sit in our classes with us. I would counsel moderation and tenderness to people like that.
Mm-hmm.
And give them the right to bring their children into the adult Sunday school class with them or whatever.
Dr. Waldron, can I ask about age-segregated Sunday school? Because I know that is, as you've already noted, not only Sunday school on the whole, but age-segregated. And I've wrestled with this because on one hand, I don't like the idea of age-segregated Sunday school precisely because I think it breaks up that kind of covenantal picture of older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men, you know, every generation being together, families and individuals and widows. And there is a beautiful picture in the scripture of the church being gathered together. But on the other hand, you know, even, and I think this is interesting, in the homeschool movement, it would be unthinkable that you would put your 12th grader and your 4th grader in the same class. So, but we're not going to use that logic when it comes to teaching them the things of the Lord. So if Sunday school is supplemental, how can we encourage people that might be averse to age segregated to understand there can be a benefit to having a Sunday school class for a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old?
Well, look, I do think that, first of all, we all can acknowledge, as you said, I think your word was Sunday school is supplemental. Sunday school is a fairly recent invention. People are used to it. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I think it's like a lot of other things the church may do in addition to its formal meetings for worship and for the different aspects of worship that the regular principle mandates. I think I think Sunday school is a prudential, pragmatic outgrowth of the Great Commission. I think small groups are the same kind of thing. And as long as these kind of things don't become the tail that wags the dog, I think they're good. And then it's, to me, it's just a matter of practical wisdom that if you're going to have Sunday school, it's simply a matter of general revelation that you can't teach let's just say, middle schoolers and preschoolers in the same Sunday school class with anything like effective on an effective propagation of the truth. So I really think that is a matter of general revelation. I can't actually say if I thought about how the Bible might confirm that observation and dictate of general revelation, but I certainly think it's true. And I think the point you made about this is as well. So the fact is that many of these homeschoolers are engaged in the use of homeschool co-ops, you know, and these homeschool co-ops are age segregated, or at least subject segregated. Why is that good in the realm of general education and not good? And why does that same dictate of general revelation not hold in terms of the organization of Sunday schools and Christian education?
Yeah, that's helpful.
And a related note, what often comes up is the subject of nurseries and maybe even children's church. I don't know too many Reformed churches that do that latter practice, but I know it's out there in evangelical churches. How ought we to think about these issues? Sunday schools is certainly something many, if not most, churches do, but yet it's not the corporate worship service, so we treat it differently. What about the actual corporate worship service, where the sacraments are administered, where the word is proclaimed, where people are called to worship, there's a benediction, all those elements that we see in Scripture as being commanded? How do we understand the church body as a whole, and when is it permissible, or maybe even wise in some cases, to remove some, such as my son, who's about 17 months old now, which sometimes causes too much distraction in service. We try to minimize it, but, you know, sometimes we just take him out of the service just because it's distracting other people from worshiping and paying attention. How do we think through those things?
Well, yeah, this is a personal issue to me. You know, I've been sad. I had a son who was in the military, small children, there was a pretty good Presbyterian church where they would have been happy to go, Reformed doctrine, worship, all of those things. But this church had no nursery and no intention of providing a nursery, I suspect, because they had certain family integrated tendencies. Mm-hmm. This would have meant, they had two little ones, you know, 2 and 6 months, that one of them would literally always have to stay out because there was just no way they could keep those children quiet in church. They weren't at an age where they could be trained to do that consistent with their childish temperaments. Now, I know we make people do a lot more than they think, but it meant that they had to make the choice, because they would never have been able to worship together, they had to make the choice to go to a Southern Baptist church, not Reformed, but we had a nursery that enabled them to worship together. Mm. And so I think it's a very practical issue. I was talking with Vaughty Baucom about a year ago. He was kind enough to invite me to come to speak at one of their conferences. We had a conversation, and he actually opined, I was shocked and encouraged, he actually opined that for some of the people that are new to their church, maybe they should have a nursery just to get them over the hump of what it's like to come to Grace Family Baptist Church in Houston. And I thought, wow, I can't believe Vaughty said that. And I don't know if he got in trouble for it later from his elders or not. I don't think so. Yeah. They didn't seem to be shocked by what he said. But I really think this whole matter of having a nursery, I believe that children should be brought into worship.
Oh, yes.
I believe that there's something special about the corporate worship of the people of God. I do not believe in children's church. Mm-hmm. The first problem is it's not church. Okay, you know, a teenager or a 20-something watching 15 kids and trying to teach them something may be a nice thing to do, but it's not the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I just have to say that really clearly, because I think there's a whole lot of nonsense and misunderstanding and drift away from what the Bible means by church. And so the whole terminology children's church bothers me. On the other hand, you know, I do think that a nursery is a wise way of letting parents have some time to worship God undistractedly. I don't think parents should be forced to put their children in a nursery. At the same time, I think strangers and aliens, people that are just new to the church, visitors, some of which come from very broken backgrounds, they have at least the nursery facilities through age 3, mm-hmm. or maybe even a little bit older in the case of some exceptional situations, is really a way of ministering to people, enabling them to worship God by not having it distracted by children that are simply not competent to profit from the worship of God yet, and even in a minimal kind of way. So to me, it's a credential issue that is dictated by the big concerns about what we're trying to do and the corporate worship of God.
Yeah, one thing that might be a middle ground, I know the church that I've been called to that I'll begin at the end of April, this isn't always an architectural option for some, but they have a cry room where it's just, you know, it's basically a soundproof window, and so you're yes. as close to the congregation as you can be, but yet, you know, they have a speaker in there, so you're not, you know, you get the advantages of a nursery without removing you entirely from the actual congregation. And that can be tough for...
That's a really good thing.
Yeah, and it again, it's not always an option. I mean, it's not possible to retrofit a lot of congregations that way, but that might be a via media in some cases, something to think about.
Absolutely.
Dr. Waldron, I wanted to just ask about one final question I've had as I've kind of stepped back and viewed all of the nuances, and there are a lot, and I know we've only sort of scratched the surface, so for any family integrated people that might be listening, I know that there are tons of nuances here, and so I want to encourage people to read your blog posts, your series of posts on them, because they're very, very helpful. But one question I've had is the question of the family on mission, and here maybe I'm inappropriately wedding two paradigms, but I am attracted in many respects to the idea of, you know, being on mission, that all of life is mission, that, you know, we are to be evangelistically reaching our neighbors and people in our communities. And I really hear an absence of voices on both sides talking about the family on mission. You know, my dad used to exhibit a care for really sharing the gospel with lots of people we would meet when I was a little boy, and that had a powerful impact on me. There wasn't sort of the separationist idea that I see with the family integrated church, where it's separated into the homeschool community, it's separated into the family, it's even separated from the church to some extent, and certainly separated from the community. But then on the other hand, you know, some of the missional material coming out seems almost either individualistic or only church focused. And I mean, am I wrong to think that we ought to be thinking about having our families, our children, seeing us actively engaging our neighbors and out in the community, sharing the gospel and engaged in living out our Christian faith publicly?
Well, I think there's a lot of good in that. No, I don't think you're wrong at all. You know, as long as we keep clear the fact the Great Commission was given to the church, not the family, not the state, then at the same time, if you have families that are led by a Christian father and mother, it's a unit of society within which we know God wants us to practice our religion. And I think families should have a burden and vision. One of the best ways to minister to our own children, and you see this, is to show them by example what it means to be ministering to other people by means of hospitality. And so here's one of the the positive things. You know, at one level, the difference between myself and family and the family integrated people is simply a matter of how you want to organize the church and what your focus in ministry in the church is going to be. And their methodology is to say, we're going to train fathers and husbands to be what they're going to be. That's where we're going to focus our energies, and we're going to encourage these families to live, to be really godly Christian families, and that's where we're going to focus. I think that's a good thing. And if it's simply at the level of methodology, and we don't start calling each other names because we don't have nurseries or age-segregated Sunday schools, I think that the elders of a church have some liberty in how they're going to organize their church and how they're going to focus its energies. And I think for myself, I could live with an eldership that has family-integrated. I could have fellowship with a church that has family-integrated views and organizes their church that way, even though I don't think some of the things they're doing may be wise or necessary. But if those are the elders of the church and they're committed to the 1689 and that's the way they want to organize the church, I think there's a lot to be said for it. I think everybody should be teaching their people about the importance of hospitality and evangelism, and the most natural means of outreach into the community is through the activities of the family and its involvement in the community. Mm. Let me say one other thing.
Sure.
You mentioned my blog post, and I just want to mention that Heritage Baptist Church, which is an Arbica church in Mansfield, Texas, recently combined a number of things that I've written into a little booklet.
Oh, really?
A very inexpensive little booklet called The Family Integrated Church Movement, a compilation of letters and blog entries. And in this little booklet, it's less than 50 pages long, I have my open letter with regard to my blog and the mm-hmm. Family Integrated Church Movement, and then the relation of church and family is my lecture on the subject. And then I have as well the blogs that you referenced. And that's available from Heritage Baptist Church, Mansfield, Texas. Heritage Baptist at reformbaptist.org.
Great.
Well, and some people might find that helpful.
Oh, yeah, very nice. I didn't know about that. Thank you.
No, I will definitely link to that in the episode description. And this has been a very fruitful episode. We want to thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Waldron, and for taking the time to introduce this subject to our listeners, as well as helping them and us to think through these issues most critically. So thanks for joining us. We appreciate it.
I really do appreciate it, guys. Good talking with you.
Yeah. If you'd like to find out more about Dr. Waldron, one place to look is at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies online at mctsowensboro.org. I'll place a link to that also in the episode description. If you'd like to find Nick online, of course, you can find him at newcovpres.com or feedingonchrist.com. And Jim's available at calvary-amwell.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us at Reformed Forum, you can either find us online at reformedforum.org or email us at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.